We're going to be addressing a question today that some of you may never ask this question, but it certainly comes up when you look at God's creation of man. What we're doing, just to make sure we're all on the same page, is we're continuing to consider our church's doctrinal statement. We trust our church's doctrinal statement represents the Word of God. We've revised it in the past, and we've revised our doctrinal statement because in reading it, we've realized, wait a second, that doesn't really line up with the Word of God. Wait a second, that doesn't really line up with the Word of God. And I think we ought to always be willing to say, hey, we have put that doctrinal statement together, and therefore, as a result, we could have made a mistake. But we trust, as it stands at the present time, as we understand the Word of God, that it actually reflects the Word of God. And we trust that that's the case. Where we are in this doctrinal statement at the present time is we're looking at what we believe about man. And so a couple weeks ago, probably just prior to Easter, we looked at the fact that God created man. And we looked at a number of details related to not only man's creation, but man's state, and then man's fall into sin, leaving us in this current state where we inherit a fallen nature from our parents. And that fallen nature, and this came up because I had a couple of questions about this afterwards, and I just want to make sure we reiterate this. You not only inherit genetic material that is identifiable from your mother and dad. If you were to take blood samples or cell samples from my parents, you could go and do a DNA test and you could say, hey, he has this DNA that is from his father. He has this DNA that is from his mother. I inherited the Holscher chin. Okay, which if you see pictures of my grandfather, he had it, and I have an uncle and at least one cousin, they have it, and my dad and I have it. Ours is a little bit less pronounced, but we have it. It's DNA. It's DNA. But there's another side of you. You are not just a physical being, and we saw that when we looked at creation, that you also have an immaterial part of you. You have a spirit and a soul. We're going to talk about those next week. We're going to talk about why it is important for you to understand the spirit and soul or that distinction. A lot of Christianity does not make that distinction. They put them together. And there are some key scriptures that are going to actually help us understand why that distinction is important. It's not just a thing for theologians or pastors to split hairs over. Split hairs, that's kind of funny because Scripture talks about splitting those two and some things. Anyway, we'll come back to that next week. But I inherit that spirit and soul from my parents also. God, we looked at that from Scripture. God does not create my spirit and soul there is a portion of Christian theology that teaches, some groups that do teach that your spirit and soul are created at conception. But that would make God responsible for creating essentially a dead spirit and dead soul. And God doesn't do that. You inherit a fallen, corrupt spirit and soul from your parents. Now, that's just passed on to you, however, by something that's not genetically recognizable. But I bet all of you can see it in your kids, because sometimes you see something and you're looking going, man, that is me all over. And it's not what they look like. It's their behavior or the way they think or the way they respond. Okay? We have a daughter that has her mother's sense of humor, and we have a daughter that has my sense of humor. And I don't think that that's what you would call environmentalism or behavioralism. That actually is something that's built into there, okay? Dwight had a daughter that had inherited her father's stubbornness. Is that right? Inherited his father's stubbornness, and the doctor said, yes, because Shirley said, her stubbornness comes from, I should let you tell the story. You could say it better than I.
She inherited her stubbornness from me because her mother kept her.
You didn't hear that. She inherited her stubbornness from her dad because her mother still had hers. That's what the doctor recommended. If I remember the story, Shirley actually said, well, she gets that from her dad. She inherited it from here. And the doctor says, I can tell you still have yours. So anyway, but we inherit these things. We not only inherit physical traits, but we inherit capacities for mental thought and our emotional system. I have this is the extent of my dad's emotions. Watching a baseball game and a good play goes on and my dad in the living room is going, woo! That's my dad's emotions. My dad, I seriously, in my dad's is 74, will be 74 here in a couple weeks. I have never seen my dad cry. I have never seen my dad cry. My mom saw him cry when one of my nephews died a few years ago. My mom witnessed that, but I've never seen my dad cry. I, on the other hand, I can just about cry at the drop of a hat if you get me in the right situation. I inherited the Conrad emotions, not the Holscher emotions, see. All of that to say, see, we inherit things from our parents. And it's fallen and it's corrupt what we inherit. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. But now we want to go back and we want to ask a question, and it has to do with the image of God. That God created Adam in his image. So just to start off with, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We'll review this one verse here just very quickly. And then we're going to ask this question here. As soon as we get done reading this verse, Genesis chapter 1, look with me at verse 26. It says, "And God said, let us make man," that's the Hebrew word, is the Hebrew word Adam, it's the word Adam, okay, and I think that they're talking about him. "Let us make Adam in our image and according to our likeness." There's two things that are going on there. We're going to talk about image today. At the end of this outline, the very last statement on this outline on the far right side, I believe man still bears God's likeness. I want to look at that real quick before we ask this question, or after we ask this question here. "But let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And then he goes through and talks about things. So it says in verse 27, "And God created Adam in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." In other words, it wasn't just Adam that was in that image. Adam and Eve, both, male and female, were both, when he created them, in the image of God. And what we want to ask, the question we want to ask is, are we still in that image today? Do we still bear that image today? Again, not all Christians agree on this. And when I say Christians, I'm talking about people that really believe the gospel. Not all of them agree on this point, but we're going to talk about this. But I want you to flip over to this last passage that I have on here, James chapter 3, and let's just ask this question. Does man still have God's likeness? James chapter 3. James chapter 3, look with me at verse 9. He's talking about the way we use our tongue, or misuse it really in the context. We can misuse our tongue to say very hurtful things to other people. And that's what he's talking about in the context. I hope you all understand that. He's not talking about just kind of your tongue just wags and says stupid stuff. He's talking about hard, vicious, hurtful things that we say against or towards other people. And so he says here, James chapter 3, verse 9, "With it," talking about the tongue, "we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men." And he's not saying, "I curse you." He's talking about cursing here in the sense that we're actually making negative statements about these people in the context who have, it says, "who have been made in the likeness of God." Literally, the Greek is, "who have come to be in the likeness of God." And that word, that verb, "have come to be," is in the Greek in the perfect tense, meaning it happened in the past with the result that it remains true. In other words, they came to be in God's image, and they remain, or God's likeness, and they remain in God's likeness. And in the context, and without really delineating all this, let's draw this. Are they cursing people's looks in this context? How many of you know the book of James? I don't think they're cursing their looks. In fact, what you kind of find out when you go through the book of James is what you have is a lot of people that have lost a lot of possessions. And they're tending, the people, the Christians that they're cursing, their brothers and sisters that they're cursing, are the ones that tend to be the poorer of the poor. They're all poor, but some of them are more poor than others, and some of them are less poor. And those are the ones that they're cursing. They're cursing the ones that are burdens. We even do that today, don't we? You know why that guy's poor? That's a lazy bum. Gotta go out and get a job. And is there maybe some truth to that? Yeah. But is that the way that you say it? You're a lazy bum. Get off your butt. I'm not supposed to say that word in church. Okay, sorry. But that's what kind of thing we say. In fact, we usually use stronger language than that, don't we? But that's the kind of thing that these people are saying. That guy doesn't care. He doesn't try hard enough. And so what they're cursing is not their physical makeup. They're not cursing the fact that their hair isn't combed right. They're not cursing the fact that their face doesn't look. What they're doing is they're cursing people's actions. And what are actions? Actions are an expression of the way you think. Actions are a way, expression of your soul and your spirit making certain choices together in your activity. This is what they're cursing, if you go through the context of James. Okay? So, again, this goes back to what we said a couple weeks ago, just for review. In the likeness of God has to do with the fact that you and I have the ability for cognitive thought. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? We have the ability to think. Outside of our sphere of experience, animals think. I was just telling the Orth kids this yesterday. We went to the, I don't know if it was Woodland Park Zoo or Point Defiant Zoo, but there was a place, and there was chimpanzees, and there was this big area where they're running around. There's a little chimpanzee that's about, you know, yay big, and that thing's just running around, jumping all over thing and jumping on other. And there's this great big old chimpanzee, and he's laying up on a branch on this tree. And he looks like he's asleep. He's just laying there like this. And he's got his hand. There's a rope that goes down there with a ring on the end of it. And he looks like he's sleeping. And every time that little chimp would run around and come running over there to leap up and grab that, this chimp that looks like he's asleep would go, woof, jerk it out of the way. You didn't even think he was looking. You didn't think he was paying attention. Now, why do they do that? Is that an instinct thing? No, that's showing that there is a certain capacity that animals have for thought. I mean, if you own dogs... Most of you that know dogs, I know sometimes they don't think, I don't think they think, but we were just up to Mr. Crabtree's place up there talking with them analysis with their dog there. But animals do have a capacity for thought, but their thought is never outside the realm of experience. They can only think within that with which they're familiar. You have the ability to think about things. Think about the Orth kids. Those kids, they don't have any experience with most of those 161 things that they sing about in that thing, but I bet that they understand some of those things in there, and they have the capacity to understand those. I don't know what it's like to go to the moon, but I watched kids up there yesterday doing, and the man walked on the moon, and there were kids that are doing this, you know, the way they show those guys walking on the moon. I can't conceive of what that's like, but I can think about it. See, this is your likeness. What we want to address then in the rest of the time together is man still in the image of God? And let's begin by looking at this concept of the image of God by turning in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Because we want to understand what Scripture is talking about when it's talking about man being made in God's image. This word that's translated image here, which we're going to come down to in just a little bit, had the idea of in some way bearing some resemblance in some capacity, but it's not always clear exactly how that resemblance is matched. In fact, a lot of times when they use the word Zelem for images, if you've ever seen images and idols and things that have been dug up out of the desert over there in the Middle East, and you look at that and you're going, wow, that looks exactly like a human being. You look at it and going, that's a human? Okay, I can kind of see that's supposed to be a head, and that's supposed to be, I suppose that's a torso. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, some of these things vaguely represent something else. But see, that's the whole idea. These things weren't all intended to have an absolutely piece-for-piece representation of what these other things look like, because they represent it in some capacity. So look with me in your Bibles, Psalm chapter 8. There's a number of things we're just going to put in the context here and get right down to. We started last time when we're going to put in down at verse 3. What is man that you would take thought of him, that you would remember him, or the son of man that you would, this word literally mean to visit or to oversee? Why would you pay attention to man? Why would you remember him? And why would you even pay attention to oversee man in these situations? Verse 5, you've made him for a little while, or a little bit, lower than, if you have New American Standard, they have God, and it's the strong ones. It's the word Elohim, which is one of the Old Testament words for God. Lower than the strong ones. And then it says, and you do crown him with glory and with majesty. Now, the word that's translated crown is, you can see how I've translated this up here, it's this idea, this Hebrew word here of you have wrapped him in, because, well, the way this word crown came to be developed, because this word crown didn't mean the idea of putting a diadem on. It had the idea of taking wreaths and wrapping them around a person's head. That's how it came to be crowned. But the word is used several times in the Old Testament in ways that it has nothing to do with whatsoever about a crown. It rather has to do with taking something and surrounding or wrapping a person with something. And what what the psalmist says here in this passage is that God wrapped man in glory. When Adam and Eve were created, when God created, this is just, we'll make sure you get this all right now. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, they were wrapped in glory. We're going to look at a couple other things. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Look with me at verse 1. Psalm 104 and verse 1. Now we're going to see this is why it was in God's image. This is how man resembled God. That when he created Adam and Eve, they were wrapped in glory in the same way that God does. And notice this statement that he uses over here. Now this isn't the identical word, okay? You can look on the outline and I have the two words there. We have the word ater and ata. They're related, but they're not, I just want to be honest, they're not exactly the same word. And you can look at the Hebrew there, even if you can't pronounce Hebrew, and there's a pronunciation in front of it, right there on your outline. But look here in a Psalm 104, look with me at verse 1. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God," or Jehovah my God, "you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and with majesty." Now, interestingly enough, as he looked at that, that was also one of the things that he said about Adam over there, that he says that God wrapped him in something where he was also in a state of respect. There was a certain majesty, a dignity about him. But then he goes on here, he says, "You cover yourself," or wrap yourself, this similar word that's used of what God did with Adam, "you wrap yourself with light like a cloak," like clothing, like a curtain, stretching out the heavens, again, like a curtain. So in the same way that we put clothing on, God wraps himself in light. In fact, Paul, when he makes reference to this over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says that right now that God the Son and God the Father, making reference to them, they dwell in light that is unapproachable from our point of view at the present time. You and I are not fit in this present state to approach God in that way. God, that's going to change in the future, but at the present time, they're in that inapproachable light with regard to us. Okay, so when God created Adam in the garden, God created him wrapped in light, in the image of God, with this dignity and this glory that God had. He shares something like that with Adam. He wraps him in that. Everybody got that picture in your mind? Now we're going to move on here. I want you to look with me over in the book of Exodus here. We've got just a couple of key verses that I want you to get. These are just summation, because there's a lot of passages that are going to say similar things. But Exodus chapter 34, look with me down in verse 29. It says, "And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." In other words, because God was meeting there with Moses, like a man meets face to face with another man, it said. Because he did that, Moses took on this ability to shine. He absorbs, shall we say, or takes something from this glory from God, and he comes down and he's glowing. He's shining. And it goes on and it says, "And Aaron and all the sons of Israel," verse 30, "saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone." Don't mistake his shining here with what happens to us on a hot, hot summer day when you're outside working hard and your face gets all sweaty, and in the sunlight, maybe looks like you're shining a little bit. Of course, there's too much dirt around here, so it doesn't shine. It, you know, you just, all that sweat attracts the dirt, doesn't it? That's not what he's talking about here. He's literally talking about his skin shining as though it's a light here. And they were afraid to come near to him. Because see, this isn't our experience. We're not used to seeing people shine. Then Moses called to them, Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke with them. And we end up finding out that he ends up putting, verse 33, a veil over his face. Now there's a reason that he puts a veil over his face. Turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. Turn to chapter 3. Now the reason, if all we did was read Exodus 34, the reason he puts the veil is so that the people aren't afraid. But Paul tells us, in the book of 2 Corinthians, and I don't have that text up here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that there was another reason that he veiled his face, a reason that is not expressed over there in the Old Testament. It says in 2 Corinthians, helps to be in the right book, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, but if the ministry of death in letters that were engraved on stones came with glory. He's talking about the law, the Old Testament law. It came with glory. So that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Now he goes on, he's going to make some other passing statements. But if you look down to verse 13, it says, let's go back to verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness with our speech, not as Moses, who used to put a veil on his face so that the sons of Israel might not look intently at, now notice what he says. This is Paul's, this is New Testament interpretation, at the end of what was fading away. What he tells them is, see in the Old Testament, if all you read over there, he puts the veil on so the people aren't afraid of him. Paul tells us there was another reason. He put it on there because that glory was going to fade. And if the people were to put two and two together, they'd go, this law is temporary. By the time Jesus came along, 1,500 years later, most of Israel did not in any sense whatsoever understood the law was temporary. They thought it was permanent. In fact, there's a lot of Christians today that still think that the law is permanent. There are some Christians that call parts of the Mosaic law God's eternal moral code. Which I don't know if you realize what a stupid statement that is to call the law his eternal moral code. But God needed a law that says thou shalt not commit adultery. Because in eternity past, when there was just the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they needed to know that, right? See, it's foolish. It's the law is not an expression of God's eternal moral character. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that there is a whole kind of righteousness of God that is not expressed in the law, Paul says. It's totally separate and distinct from the law. That's not our main point, so we'll leave that. We'll come back to that another day on another topic. So Moses, I come to this passage and show you these two things to show you, is it possible? Even in this kind of state that we're in, is it possible that a person could possibly or potentially shine? Yes, it happened to Moses. But it was temporary, and it was only as he was in connection with God. Of course, what happened with Adam? Did he have a connection with God before the law? Yeah, God was in communion with him in some way. I don't know what that all consisted of. But that ends when Adam sins. And this image of God, this ability to reflect this light, to reflect glory like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have had, Adam loses that. So the answer to the question is, man is not, in the present time, in God's image. Because we do not reflect God's light and dignity in this way. It's gone. Now, I want to look at some other terms in between, but I'm going to take my outline. Well, no, we're going to stick. I want to make sure we get to the key thing here without dragging this out too much. So take your Bibles and turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to ignore this up here. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I want you to look at a set of statements that the Apostle Paul uses over here, because I want you to see that this is going to return. Okay? I want you to see this is going to return. Like I said, ignore this up here because this is on down the road. I just want to get this in because I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, not 14, 15, I'm sorry. I can't read my own. I'm thinking this is the wrong passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to go back up to verse 40 and begin looking at what Paul's talking about, the nature of resurrection. And he makes this statement. He says, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. There's a glory of the heavenly, there's a glory of the earthly. There's a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. So also is a resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, that is a body that decays or breaks down. That's what we're in right now. We're all in bodies that are breaking down. Some of us know that by experience more than others, but that's what we're in. But it is raised an imperishable body. That is, the body you're going to get in the future does not have the capacity or potential to break down. Cannot do that. Then he goes on. It is sown in dishonor. When you put a body in the grave, we can treat that body with honor and respect and all those things, but in reality, it is in a state of dishonor. It's not a thing you want to keep around at that, in that state. But it is raised in, what's the next word? Glory. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown now we come to a problem that our English Bibles have, and this is a reflection of what we're going to talk about next week, the difference between soul and spirit. Most of your English Bibles say it is sown a natural body. This is not the word natural. It's the word soulish. It's an adjectival form of the word soulish. But theologically, people don't make a distinction between soul and spirit, so they've taken to translating this word soul natural. But what Paul says here, it is sown a soulish body. This body right now is geared more so to reflect and react with my soul than with my spirit. My spirit can have bearing on this, but in reality, most of us all know, if something hurts really bad in your body, even though you know in your head it's just a pain, it's hard to overcome. Does anybody want to give testimony of the time that in your head you can know a thing to be true, but the pain you are experiencing in your body is so intense and so severe that you cannot rationally even hardly think? I hate to pick on Gary, but I remember Gary saying that there were times that it was hard when he was in the hospital, especially in his early days. It was hard to even mentally keep this together up here because this is a soulish body. And that pain that we experience in that body sometimes can so overwhelm us that the spirit has a tough time trying to operate because it is overwhelmed by what we're going through. Same thing's true of sorrow. Any of you ever gone through a situation that puts you through so much sorrow that even though you know in your mind A is still true, you feel like B, and it makes you feel that way all over. You ache from the sorrow. You feel you can't eat because of the sorrow. It physically affects you. That's because it's a soulish body. So he says here, all of that illustration to make clear, verse 44, it is sown a soulish body, but it is raised a spiritual body, which does not mean it's an ethereal body. It doesn't mean it's a spook. It's a real body, as real as this, but it's going to be geared to reflect the activity and operation of my spirit. I still will have a soul, but my soul is not going to be the dominant thing in that body. The spirit is going to be dominant in that body. There is, he says, a soulish body. There is a spiritual one. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Goes on. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the soulish, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy or dusty. That's the way he describes this nature. That word earthy is actually a word dust. So it's dusty. The first man is out of the earth, dusty. The second man is out of heaven. As, here it is now, as is the earthy or the dusty, so also those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the dusty, the earthy. What is our image at the present time? We are dusty. That's the image. He says, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. See, right now, we are not in the image of God. I reflect dust. I do not reflect the glory of God. Did God make Adam's body out of the dust of the ground? Yes, he did. But he wrapped him in glory. So that despite the fact that he was in a dusty, a body that had been made from dust, wrapped in glory, it wasn't obvious the starkness of this body of dust. Now, that's going to change for us in the future. We're right now in bodies that are starkly dusty. There's a time coming in which we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. We're going to be in a state of glory. We're going to go back to the privilege and ability to reflect the glory of God. That's something that he's going to return to us. How about that? Is that something to anticipate? I may not be in the image of God now, but I'm going to have the privilege of being in the image of God in the future. Again, all of us. It's not, and I shouldn't say privilege, we all will be. It will be a privilege, but sometimes privilege implies something that, you know, you can do it, but maybe you don't get it, you know. No, we're all going to be in that image. We're all going to reflect that glory. Now, I wanted to point out just a couple of other things here that I have on the outline. There is a situation, and you turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel very quickly. I'll try to run through these with some speed, but hopefully you got the point. I wanted you to get the main points here, and that will kind of provide some supporting information. God created Adam in the image of God, which meant that he was had the ability to reflect God's glory and dignity. Okay? That was lost when Adam sinned. That's the state that I inherited, but I'm looking forward to a time in which that's going to be returned to me. And I will again be in the image. I will again be one that is in glory and express that dignity. But I want you to look with me in the book of Ezekiel here for a minute. Ezekiel chapter 1, you should be there by now. In Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel sees this vision at the beginning of this. And it's a really interesting vision. And if you put in it verse 26, he sees these spirit beings. We know them to be cherubs. He tells us that later on. He says in verse 26, now above the expanse is kind of like saying an atmosphere, okay? So a big wide space up there. That was over the heads, there was something resembling a throne. Notice he doesn't say it is a throne. He says it's something that with the likeness, something that resembles a throne. But it was like lapis lazuli. There's lapis lazuli, okay? Sapphire. That's the idea of these two ideas. I don't know. I guess the blue comes through pretty good. You can see that. But see, I think most of us don't. If I read lapis lazuli, I would go. In fact, sapphire, I didn't know what sapphire was. I actually had to look that up. I guess I thought sapphire was something that was more reddish purple. See, I don't know my rocks. But he goes, he says something like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne. So on the thing that he says is like a throne. Up there, he says, high up, there was a figure with an appearance like a man. Again, he doesn't say it is a man. He says, but it's something that resembles a man. Kind of looks like what we would think of a man looking like. But then he goes on, he says, and then I noticed from the appearance of his loins upward, something like glowing metal. Now, here's another one. I don't know how well you can see these. This over here, you might think that this is gold, but it's a little shinier than gold because the word here for glowing metal has two meanings. Either it's metal that's kind of molten, which is possible, or the other way that word was used was used of something that we call electrum, which is, electrum is a metal that's a mix of silver and gold. Okay. So it's got a shinier hue than gold does in that regard because it has the silver mixed in. Lighter hue, I should say. And then over here, this is amber because then he goes on and he makes this statement, glowing metal that looked like fire all around within. So whatever he's seen, this metal, it looks like it's on fire. It looks like it's molten. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, something like fire, and there was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance, such as the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. And when I saw it, I fell on the face and heard this voice speaking with me. So this is the way, in this vision, God portrays himself to Adam. not to Adam, to Ezekiel, pardon me, to Ezekiel in this context. And he says that this is an image of the glory of God. Okay, I don't know how many of you can see this. I don't know if this is what it looks like. I'm thinking, man, somebody has had to draw this because the description is pretty clear. The only thing is, this doesn't look like lapis lazuli or sapphire sky at all, but that's exactly what he described it as over there. But it's interesting to try to figure out what this looks like. And you can say Ezekiel's vision, you look at images on Google and you'll get pages and pages of people trying to figure out what it looks like. I don't know if that's what it looked like. But what he saw, God appeared to him in this way and looked something like a man. Didn't say he was a man. Looked something that resembled a man. But now let me ask you a question. Is that really the way God looks? No. Because God, according to Scripture, is in reality, God is spirit. So turn with me over to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. And I want you to think about this carefully as we read this. And think about what this passage, does this passage have any bearing on what we're saying when we're talking about this over there in Genesis chapter 1 about God creating man in his image. So put in with me in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or of a female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below. And lest you lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun, moon, and stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord God has allotted to all people under the whole heaven. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for a second. Does this statement have bearing on how we interpret Genesis 1:26, God creating man in the image of God? Yes. Because he's saying, there's not an image. You didn't see a form up there. Because God does not have a form as you and I think of a form. Therefore, when he made Adam, the physical nature with arms and a head and a torso and legs, that is not what is meant when it says that he was made in the image of God. Now, I think most of us are kind of going, well, okay, duh. I hope most of us were like, duh with that. But you need to know, there are some people within Christendom that don't teach that. There are some people in Christendom that believe that God actually has a physical body, has a physical nature, and that when he made man in his image, it's the fact that God doesn't look like a dog, he looks like us. Or we should say, we look like him. That God looks something very much like this. But God does not look like this. God the Son now looks something like this because he became man. But that is not the way he exists as God. It's not his eternal nature or his eternal character. Just a couple of verses out of Isaiah 40 and 46. Just I'm going to look at these real quick. It says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And chapter 46, verse 5, to whom would you liken me? To make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike. In other words, if God looked like us, wouldn't it almost seem legitimate to say, well, couldn't we make an image that looks like God? Because he looks like us. He doesn't. He doesn't look like us. And in fact, if you take your Bibles and turn over to the New Testament, over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, he makes this similar statement to kind of where he warned them over in Deuteronomy, and in Isaiah, he's mocking the idolaters over here in Romans chapter 1. And I always appreciate this. Verse 22 says, professing, talking about themselves, to be wise, they became fools. How'd they become fools? Because they exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for the image in the form of a corruptible man, and of birds, four-footed animals, and creeping or crawling creatures. In other words, God's not like that. And they were fools to think that they could ever give God some image, some likeness to anything that exists down here on earth. Because he doesn't look like us. He doesn't look like a dog, and he doesn't look like an eagle, and he doesn't look like a creeping thing. Okay? Because, and the reason for that, all of that is, turn with me to John 4. I bet a lot of you could say this if I could start it. What does Jesus tell the Samaritan woman is true of God? John 4. God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. Jesus tells the Samaritan woman this. John chapter 4, verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God's essential nature is that he is a spirit. God is not, by his essential nature, physical. God, by his nature, it doesn't even have a soul. That shocks a lot of people. But all we mean when we're talking about soul is God does not have a sensory and emotional system like you and I have. It doesn't mean God doesn't have emotions, but they're just not emotions as you and I are. Our emotions are physical emotions. I told you, I inherited the emotions from the Conrad side of the family. I'm like my mom, and my grandfather was like that. Break down at the drop of a hat. Get wound up about stuff. That's that side, not my dad's side. See? And God doesn't have that kind of a nature. That's different than the nature, the kind of nature that God has. Okay, now I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 2, and let's talk for a little bit about the word naked. Is that a word you can talk about in church? Well, we have to. It's in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. But this is going to be important because there's a distinction here that is not made in most parts of, in my experience, most parts of theology or Bible students. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. After God creates Eve and brings her to Adam, it says, and the man, Adam, and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, I put that word up here. You can see this word up here. There's that Hebrew word, and it's we would pronounce it arum. Arum, okay? But turn with me over to Genesis chapter 3. Look with me at verse 7. This is after they eat. And it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons or loincloths. Meaning they're only really covering part of their anatomy. So they're originally they're wearing something that's just down here. Obviously, that's the meaning of this term. And you can see this word is the word irum. Now you can see, they look like they could kind of be related in pronunciation, because you can see they've got this letter similar, this letter. So they do have some letters that are similar, so what we call them radicals. They have some radicals similar, but they also have different ones. So it's not that they're completely divorced, but they also have two different significations. This term that's used down here in Genesis 3 is always, in Scripture, used negatively. This term up here is not negative. There are a couple passages in which it's used with sort of a negative connotation, but this is the term that has a negative connotation. Because this word, whereas this word means naked, this word literally came to mean stripped. And when your Bibles have chosen to translate it naked, it actually kind of gives a different connotation, doesn't it, than stripped? You think of somebody being stripped versus just naked? Do they imply something different? I mean, naked might be embarrassing. Stripped sounds as though not very dignified. It sounds as though somebody's done harm, taken something. If you're stripped of your rights, that's different than saying you yielded up your rights or maybe didn't have rights. Stripped means you had something, you're taken away. Why are they stripped in Genesis 3? Because that's what they did, but what strip is implying here or indicating is, see, they've lost this glory. God creates them wrapped in glory. They're naked. Understand, it's very clear from Genesis chapter 2 at the end, they are naked. But their nakedness isn't a stark nakedness because there's kind of this shining light that they go around in. And so it's different than looking at ourselves like this. Now, the glory's gone. This is what they see. And all of a sudden, they're like, they can see themselves really much more so for what they are. And they find it without this glory. They find themselves embarrassed by their state to be in the presence of God. And so they hide, and God, you know, they hear God coming, and they go and hide themselves. And God says, why'd you hide yourself? Well, because we were naked. God says, well, who told you you were naked? And it's all the word strip. Who told you that? How'd you guys know that there's, because this glory's gone. They've been stripped of this glory in this condition. We already looked at these statements over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but I want to look at Philippians chapter 3. I want to look at a couple passages that are going to encourage us, I trust, and ensure us. This is some things that are going to be return to us. We saw it at length in 1 Corinthians 15, but look with me at Philippians 3 at the end of the chapter, verse 20. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship, our politics, that citizenship literally, if you understand citizenship, it has to do with where your politics are. And that's literally what this idea is. Your politics are in heavens, from which also we are eagerly awaiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of this humble state. This body right now is a humble body with limitations. There's a lot of things this body can't do. Okay? So a lot of things this body can't do. But he's going to change it so that it will be conformed. It will match in its being with the body of his glory. Let's talk about your physical nature. There's a day coming in which this physical body is going to be changed. If the Lord returns today, if it happens while we're here, wouldn't that be a great way to end this day? Is we don't have to wait for death. We could actually be those that he would appear today, and we would all the believers across the world, those that have died as well as those that are living, we would all be caught up into his presence. That would be a great way to end this day. A lot better than me saying a prayer at the end of this message. But when that happens, all of our bodies, whether they're resurrected or whether they have been living prior and have not died yet, they're all going to be changed to reflect his glory. We're all going to be able to have the kind of glory that God the Son has. Turn with me over to the book of 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. See what sort of great love, or what sort of love, the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called God's children, or children of God. And we are. We are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it has not yet appeared, or it is not yet plainly visible, what we will be. In other words, sometimes I look at you and I'm going, they're a Christian? Okay. Sometimes you look at me and you go, he's a Christian? Okay. Because it's not obvious. We don't obviously all look as though we're really the children of God all the time. It's not reflected in our character at all times. And it certainly isn't reflected in any kind of our physical being. But we know that when he appears, when he is plainly visible to us, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And he's referring to God the Son. We're not going to become God. We're not going to become little gods. We're going to become glorified in our human natures as God the Son is glorified in his human nature. We're not Mormons. We do not believe that we're going to become gods, that we're going to advance to godhood, and we're going to keep evolving and evolve. No. Our human nature is going to be changed to reflect the glorified kind of human nature that God the Son, our Savior, has. That's why Scripture calls him the firstborn among many brethren. Because in the realm of his human nature, he has become to us, we should say, our brother by his becoming human and what he's done for us. Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading with verse 14. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but we have received a spirit of adoption or son placement, as so that we might cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Notice how he switches. It's easy for him to move between the concept of our being sons and our being children, because they're related, but they're not the same. Okay? We'll talk about those more when we look at salvation down the road. Then he goes on, he says, verse 17, and if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God on one hand, joint heirs with Christ. if indeed we suffer, so that we may be glorified with him. He assumes we all are going to suffer. We all suffer, it just is to different degrees. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed because of us. Some of you know what that suffering's like more than others. And those of you that don't yet, give it some time. You'll know what it is if that's God's choice for us to continue. But he says, but the sufferings we go through, whatever that might be, he says, they're not worthy. They compale in comparison. You take the glory God's going to reveal in us, and you put our sufferings up, the suffering just loses. It's like trying to look at an airplane. You guys ever watch a bright, shiny airplane in the sky, and you see it because the light's hitting it just right, and it's going overhead, and then all of a sudden it goes over in a place where the sky gets brighter until it's over by the sun. Pretty soon you can't even see it's there anymore because the brightness of the sun makes it impossible for you to even see this other image up there. Whether that's a good example or not, that's what he says the future glory does with regard to our present sufferings. It causes them to be eclipsed, our present sufferings. Then he goes on, and he says in verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation, he's talking about this physical world we live in, waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. See, we're sons of God, but we haven't been unveiled as God's sons yet. That's what the word reveal, unveiling. For the creation itself was subjected to futility. That's a word meaning vain, and it's of the three words for vain in the New Testament, it means it's empty of its outcome. This creation out here does not produce the way God intended it to. It's hard to believe when you look at orchards and you think, well, they seem to make true. Hey, all I can guarantee is, according to the Word of God, even if you are a great horticulturist and you know how to run the best orchard this world's ever seen, it does not produce anything like the way God intended it, that creation, to originally produce. Because he says it's vain. This world is not producing the way God meant it to. And that's what that word futility is. But it's not of its own will. Creation didn't do that, but rather because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free. You and I have the opportunity to see this creation freed from this corruption. That's something we're going to witness one day. From its slavery to corruption, and it's not into, it should be because of the freedom, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. In other words, when you and I are shown to be God's children, freed from the corruption we exist in, the creation itself also will be freed. And he goes on from there, and he makes this statement. I've got to find my place again. I lost my... Oh, I went back too far. That's why I'm having problems with it. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together, the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. Do you groan some days? Yeah, okay. We groan. Having the... Here it is, the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our placement as son. Here it is at the end of verse 23, the redemption of our body. We've looked at that word redemption. We've looked at the work of Christ a few months back. That word redeem means to pay a price sufficient to free. He's saying there's a time coming in which this body is going to be freed. It's going to be freed from the constraints of corruption. And that corruption is here as a result of sin. That's something to anticipate. By the way, just to make sure you understand this, what Paul's getting at, I hope I didn't make this so theological that you missed the key point. If you're suffering, and I would venture to say some of you are suffering right now in various capacities, one of the things you're supposed to do is to focus on the fact that it's not always going to be that way, that God's got something better for you. And he says that helps with the suffering in the present time. Doesn't make it go away, but it helps it. But there's a day coming in which that's going to be so eclipsed. Some of you, you can barely imagine what that's going to be like to live in a world free of suffering, in a body, in a human existence free of any kind of suffering. Not just not physical suffering, but emotional suffering and mental suffering and all these different things. It's all going to be gone. But it's going to come when we are fully placed as the sons of God at the end of verse 23, and when our body is fully redeemed. That's something. Now, there's one other thing. I've got one last verse that I want you to see before we quit today. But it relates to the first part of verse 23. He says, we have the first fruits that consists of the Spirit. Now, first fruits was an offering that the Jews brought at the beginning of their harvest, where they would pick the choice harvest at the beginning. They don't pick crummy stuff. They pick choice part of their harvest at the beginning, bring it before God and say, I anticipate that the whole rest of my harvest is going to be as good as this. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again. Right at the very end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. This is one of the places where the term Lord is used for somebody other than Lord Jesus Christ. There's a few times in the New Testament like this. But the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit who is the Lord is, there is liberty. He's talking about liberty with regard to the law in the context is what he's been getting at. Verse 18, but we all with an unveiled face. That's contrasted to whom that we just read about a little while ago. Moses, who put a veil over his face. He says, we don't have a veil over our face. We all, with faces that have no veil, the New American Standard says, beholding us in a mirror. We're reflecting like a mirror. You and I are like mirrors that get to reflect something is the idea here. We all reflecting like a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed or transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. That is, there's increasing glory. What did Moses' do? It went from glory to less glory to no glory. Ours goes from glory to glory to glory. It's different than what happened with Moses. And he says that is by the Spirit of the Lord. This is then the last thing I want to leave with you today. You don't just have to wait for the Lord to come back for us to be transformed and have that image back. Because the Holy Spirit, the first fruits, dwells in us. You have the potential to reflect to a limited degree this glory even now while you walk about in this corruptible mortal flesh. And it's not that you're going to shine, not like this. You're going to shine by your attitude and your actions. There are a lot of Christians today that we can get. Our actions, our attitudes can eclipse a lot of great things that God wants to do in us. We could so groan and moan over our circumstance and our lot in life, and life is so hard for me in this way and that. Or we could, in the midst of all of that groaning, we could be taking the privilege of relating to what the Spirit's doing so that we actually could be reflecting that glory right now in the midst of a really hard world. And when we would do that, just to paraphrase Paul from Philippians 2, we could stand out shining like little lights in the midst of this race, this whole world that we live in that is twisted and messed up. And we could stand out like lights that reflect the work of God. That's a privilege that's been granted to you while you're waiting the day that you will again fully bear the image of God. Are we in the image of God today? No. It's been stripped. Do we anticipate that we will be in it one day? Yes, we will. It will be returned to us when Christ comes back. Can we potentially manifest a little facet of that in the way we live now? Yes, because of the ministry of the Spirit. So the answer to it for us is kind of a yes and no. It's not natural within our human nature to do it today. It doesn't happen. But within our character, the way we think and the way we respond, we are given that privilege of reflecting God's glory. God's dignity because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its clarity. And we're thankful for the promises that you've given to us. Yeah, you didn't create Adam in a nature that was fallen and pained and hurt and limited and all of the different things that we know are true of us today. You created him in a kind of nature, a human nature, real like ours, but one that was able to, at that time, to reflect your kind of character, your kind of glory. And we're thankful that we can anticipate that that is coming for us again. And Lord, whatever situation we find ourselves in today, whether we find ourselves groaning, or whether we find ourselves perhaps, maybe at the moment for us, life seems kind of good. But that whatever it is, that we would focus first and foremost on the privilege of actually being able to bear some of your glory, to reflect some of your glory right now in our daily life by the work of the Spirit. We're thankful for that promise, for that privilege. Whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day, we ask that we might do so as those remembering the opportunity that you give us of reflecting your glory even now. We thank you for it. Amen. Have a great afternoon.